Well, my wife and I haven't seen you since before Thanksgiving. Last week we were in Youngstown only for services. It was a Youngstown only week for us on the schedule, as today is a Cleveland only week. Next week is a Texas only week. But certainly hope you did have a pleasant day on the traditional date for Thanksgiving. Hope you had a fine holiday. That's, as we know, one of the few that we can observe with non-church member family and friends. And that's due really to two reasons, as we know. Number one is the fact that they don't keep God's festivals, revealed to ancient Israel and kept with even deeper spiritual meaning by the New Testament church. So God's people have had knowledge of his ways off and on, and with some levels of spotty understanding, I would add, through history, from certainly the researches I've gone through in the last 2 years and getting ready for this class. It's not even clear in some of that history how many of God's own people had anywhere near as clear an understanding of the annual feasts as you and I have been blessed with for some decades now. In some cases, they did keep some of them with very little understanding. There wasn't even much grasp of which calendar to follow in some of the early days. And so sometimes the dates were actually wrong, technically, when they even some small, tiny independent groups did keep it. It's just been quite the history. Number two reason, of course, is the fact that those same friends and family are keeping a very different set of holidays than you and I know. We simply should not, will not, and cannot join in celebrating. So there are a couple of key questions for today. Number one, why do we do what we do? The professing Christian world doesn't keep these days. So what do those special times mean to us? If you were asked the question, why do you keep these days and these festivals? What would you answer? What would be the response? Even when you're in rare cases asked, as we were many years ago by the teacher, one of our children, when about third grade level, I think, and we were explaining we needed some time off for the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall, and we were meeting in person, and she was very happy to accommodate. She said, of course, I'll give some lessons, and I'm sure he won't fall very far behind. It's not an issue. But she said, I would like to know why. She said, I would like to know what you understand this time to mean. So my wife and I were sitting, and we talked, took turns talking, as I recall, and explaining. And when we were finished, she just sort of looked into space, kind of far-off look on her face, and she said, wouldn't that be nice? So she wasn't, you know, hostile to the idea, but her concept was, that's just something that's unrealistic, and wouldn't that be nice if such a world could exist? And so we have two problems then. They keep days we don't, and we keep days and times they don't. And that makes it difficult. Since it's connected to God's purpose, if we're asked questions, what is it that we see in these days that others don't? The Church of God, of course, has an understanding based on his calling. And even though some, for example, observant Jews keep certain days, they don't have an idea of the meaning in the same way we do, and don't even seem to put the same weight on some of the festivals as you and I do. Sukkot seems to have typically, comparatively, very little meaning compared to Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. You know, trumpets and atonement seem much more important than the Feast of Tabernacles in terms of celebration or observance. You and I have been blessed with a great deal of knowledge, and we should have the answers pretty much by heart, I would think, should we be asked. Second point and second question, why does the professing Christian world, for the most part, keep such a different calendar of observances? What do they see in those celebrations? Pretty much ever since we got past Halloween, which nobody can figure out since, as far as I can tell, pretty much ever since we got past that, most of the specials and, you know, the Hallmark Channel with all their feel-good movies and stuff, it's pretty much all shifted to Christmas ever since then. And ads, spot ads, specials being promoted, different things, music on the radio. Don't even try to listen to live radio. It's all focused on that. And there certainly is an emotional tug and a pull for people. I get that. They think in terms of family, perhaps, and especially those who had good memories and good times of families growing up together. Perhaps that's so important. But ask a deeper question. What do they learn from those celebrations? What do they learn? That's a question that you and I should be well versed in. I remember years ago hearing in the church over and over again the concept that salvation is education. And that's what I spoke on back in August when I was asked to deliver a sermon in Dallas right after the FI year ended. I gave the same basic sermon here with adjustments. Salvation is education. It's education in God's way and in His plan. So what do those in the world around us learn from these celebrations? Is there a deepening understanding from year to year, let's say, about the story of the birth of Jesus Christ? I don't think so. I mean, that's what they think Christmas is all about. What about for you and for me? Don't many of us come away after a Feast of Tabernacles, especially with such an intense regimen of messages? Don't we come away often feeling that we've gleaned even more of an appreciation and a deeper understanding of what it is God's doing every single year? And some of us have been keeping those for decades and decades and decades. Does the observance of holidays like Christmas or Easter truly make people Christian? If you take that word to mean a disciple of Jesus Christ. Or is it an illusion? I would think you and I know the answers to those questions, I hope. I said that point one meant that you and I ought to know from keeping God's festivals many things we wouldn't know without them. And it certainly reinforces the knowledge we have and ought to help build on it from year to year. We ought to know, in other words, who and what and why we worship as we do. What about point number two? Does the world around us that professes Christianity, I will focus on that one for this message, does the world around us know something similar by what they do? I asked the question already, do they glean deeper understanding of some of these things every year? Or is it just sort of an emotional tug and a connection perhaps that they feel that way? There's something deeply important about answering those questions, brethren. Some people, as we surely know, used to follow the pattern we do now, keeping God's festivals, but have reverted to the traditional holidays. Hard to understand as that is. And many, if not most of us, at one time did keep those traditional days, but haven't now for quite some time. So we have maybe some measure of comparison. What's important, brethren, for us is to know why. To understand why. You've heard me say so many times in sermons, read and study with curiosity. With curiosity. To say, I want to know more about this. I want to understand. One of the things I've tried to do in sermons over the years is to contrast our beliefs and practices with the mainstream, traditional, or professing Christian world. There's a reason why, in a way, we have what you might call a church culture. A church culture. And again, that emerges very clearly when you do a systemic and systematic study of that culture over a period of years. Over a period of years, both the time it takes you to study it and the period of time you're studying. We have chosen one path, And for the most part, those around us, in many cases, hardly knowing what they're doing or choosing, have opted for the other one. And in fact, I would suggest that it's an awful lot of people who very heartily keep Christmas would not even consider themselves particularly religious. It's just part of what the culture around them does. Sometimes you even have people who keep both sets. You know, maybe they are ethnic Jewish, and so they keep Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah, but they're not averse to receiving gifts, so they keep Christmas too. What was the phrase somebody came up with a few years ago? They tried to put everything together. They said, "Well, I think I just go around saying Happy Ramahana Kwansmas to everybody now," and that sort of works in a whole bunch of things. But what about our friends and neighbors not in the Church of God? What are they doing and why? Most have never had the understanding we do now, most by far. What is it that they do know or think they know from what they're doing? After all, think a strange thought. Allow yourself to think a strange thought. Is it possible that the world's version of Christianity doesn't really know what they're doing? We know they don't understand what we're doing, for certain. But is it possible they don't even understand what they're doing? Big picture is what we need to be thinking about. So to simplify, I just want to focus sort of peripherally, from a side view, on the two biggest of their days, I'll put it that way, Christmas and Easter. And I want to talk about an approach and a view and an understanding. Proponents of these two biggies point to the concept that each one, they say, revolves around Jesus Christ. That's the thinking. Christmas, of course, is said to be his birthday. They claim it to be his birthday. And Easter, they claim, is the day on which he was resurrected. But let's put aside just for the moment the fact that both of these statements are provably false. Provably false. By that we mean that it's rather easy from the Bible to prove that Jesus Christ could not have been born anywhere near December the 25th from the biblical record of his birth, primarily in the Gospel of Luke. Same with Easter. With a bit of research and study, it's also demonstrable that he was not resurrected on a Sunday based on the biblical record. But he had, in fact, already been raised the evening before, just as the weekly Sabbath was ending, and thus fulfilling the only sign that he himself gave that he was the Messiah. Matthew 12:40, we're all familiar with it. 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Of course, we would also need to show from the Bible, which is not that difficult, that he did not die on what's called Good Friday, but instead on a Wednesday, just as the sun was setting, ending that day by God's reckoning of sunset to sunset, and was in the tomb, placed in the tomb, just as the sun was setting. So, we're going to set that aside, remember? We just want to put that aside for a moment and explore a little bit more research, more logic, more thinking. If you want more specific proofs of those things I've just mentioned, I'd be happy to provide that for you. But I'd have a question. Why don't you research it yourself on Life Open Truth and find it for yourself? Because we've got hundreds and hundreds of articles and blogs there that would get you the same place. But let's focus just for the moment on their argument that these days are focused on worshiping Jesus. Now that sounds like a great thing to do, right? What could be wrong if you claim to be Christian with worshiping the Messiah? How could you go wrong? Well, that's a bad question to ask, isn't it? Many, many ways. And based on a brief description of the observance, even if someone could prove, as we can, that the dates and the times are actually wrong with their keeping of those things on those dates and on those times, at those times, they can and usually do respond with some variety of this statement. Yes, well, I understand that. I realize that. But I do it to honor Jesus Christ. How many times have we heard things just like that? I'm sure all of us probably have. And it is said with deep sincerity, and in some cases with a deeply religious feeling and view of it. That's usually the immediate response to having the detailed reasoning in the setting of those times proved wrong. I had a barber tell me that years ago. Well, yes, I know that, of course. But then, of course, came the usual. I do it to honor him. And in their hearts and minds, they surely are sincere. And I believe most of them mean those words, especially if they are what they would consider religious. And it all sounds good, sounds religious, but frankly, not everything that sounds religious is all that great, if we go again by God's word. So let's check out a very relevant conversation Jesus himself had with somebody who caught his disciples by surprise. That's in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. I go back to this one often because the more I think about it and the more I read it, the more I'm struck by what is shown in Jesus Christ's conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. There's so much here. It's very deep. Now, we won't go through the early part of the chapter, which sets up how it was that he came to be there by himself when she came up and they engaged in a conversation. The disciples had gone to procure food, get something to eat. And so they have this conversation, which leaves all kinds of interesting questions to be dealt with later, but it raises them, and it's just amazing to see the interplay of words and the conversation and what she doesn't understand, what goes over her head, and what he comes back with, and the conclusions she draws. It's astonishing. But let's pick it up in verse 21. After she has just told him, verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Yes, he was. "Our fathers," said this Samaritan woman, that has an explanation going back to the book of 2 Kings 17, even though they were Gentile, they called it "our fathers." "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Then Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know." Interesting phrase. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship. And for her purposes, to explain to her where he was coming from, he added, "For salvation is of the Jews." Well, that was very true, especially in the fact that the Messiah was standing in front of her and he was a Jew. This is where it would come from. "But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." There is so much in those three verses. So when someone brushes past saying, "Yes, I understand that. I know that he wasn't born there the 25th, but we can't know his date of birth, so I just do it to honor him." These words have to echo and ring in our ears. The Father is seeking such to worship him. Those who worship him. And Jesus always deflected to his Father. Always. Must worship in spirit and truth. Obviously what that means is if you don't worship in spirit and truth, it's not acceptable worship. Not acceptable. Not to the one to whom it supposedly is being directed. Interesting exchange in this conversation, especially verses 22 and 24, because in those verses lies a clue to a good deal of the trouble. You see, while it's certainly true to state that Jesus Christ is central and crucial to the meaning of the days of worship for true Christians, meaning in this case God's holy days, there's something subtle they're missing here in keeping Christmas, Easter, and so on. In their attempts to worship, what are they focusing on? What are they focusing on? Well, they say on Jesus Christ. Yes, I understand that. But let me ask it this way. What kind of a Christ? What condition in his life? What's the Christ of Christmas like? What is the Christ of Christmas? Which he isn't in it anyway, but you know what I'm saying. The typical or traditional story. How is Jesus Christ portrayed in connection to Christmas? He is a baby. A baby who has just been born. Now, it was a miraculous thing. We know that. The fact that Mary had a child when she was a virgin. Miraculous. He was the child of God, the Son of God. Not of Joseph, as was commonly supposed. Joseph was really his stepfather. He was the child of God by a miraculous conception. But as a baby, what, for example, when the shepherds, who were fairly nearby, according to Luke's account, when the shepherds arrived and he was still there in the feeding trough, which is what it was, in a place where they kept and stabled animals, what did they learn from the baby Jesus as he was lying there in that trough? Nothing. Nothing. He couldn't speak to them yet. He had to go through all the developmental stages of any human child. And it would be quite some time before he could engage in conversation that would teach them something. Now, he reached it rather quickly. We find that by the time he was the age of 12, he stayed behind in Jerusalem discussing important matters of the law of God with the doctors and the lawyers of the law. And Joseph and Mary had to go back and try to find him after leaving to return home after one of the pilgrimage feasts. Astonishing. But he was 12. The supposed Christ of Christmas is a baby. That baby has nothing to tell people about the way of life they're supposed to follow, about what kind of people they should be, about what's expected of them. Nothing. He is a mute Christ, isn't he? He can't speak in any understandable terms yet at that stage in his life, physical life. Babies don't tell us much of anything. Oh, they're cute and adorable, I'll grant you that, unless they spit up on you. Or unless they fill their diapers just as you pick them up, of course. In that case, it's, okay, Grandpa's time is done. Here you go, Mom, Dad, you know. What about Easter? Well, it's supposed to be about his resurrection. And you do hear the phrase often, and you see it on church billboards, he is risen, things like that. But what is the most common visual clue to the holiday? What is it? Isn't it that of supposedly Jesus hanging on the cross or the stake, dead? Let me ask the same question. What about the knowledge and the teaching that could come from someone who is dead? And he was dead, make no mistake. For 3 days and three nights, there was only one living member of the family of God. That sounds incredible when you state it in those words. He was awaiting the resurrection back to his eternal existence form with the Father. But for 3 days and three nights, he was in the heart of the earth. That was the only sign he gave that he was the Messiah. He wasn't, you know, off in some other form somewhere. He didn't have an immortal soul that was already with the Father in heaven. He was dead and in the grave. So while the talk is often, he is risen in the spring, we never seem to hear much about what he instructed them, his followers, to do and how to live after he was risen. There's a period of time in the Gospels and in the very early verses of the book of Acts that will show us some of the things he taught his disciples after the period of time, after his resurrection and before his ascension to heaven, a period of time of roughly 40 days, we're told. And we have some small record of some of the things he was teaching them then. But we don't hear much about that. You don't hear much about that in connection with Easter, do you? I don't think so. And then there's the whole troubling thing, of course, of customs clearly borrowed from pagan Roman celebrations like Santa Claus or Saint Nick or whatever variation you want to use at Christmas time. And in the spring, bunny rabbits and colored eggs. Those last two, of course, are well-documented pagan symbols of fertility. And what bunny rabbits and eggs have to do with Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, no one's ever been able to establish, because there isn't one. There isn't one. But there's something very different, brethren, about the days you and I have been blessed to have revealed to us. Let's look at it from the very first place we see most of them mentioned in Scripture, in Leviticus chapter 23. First two verses. Verse 1, "And the Eternal," or the Lord, "spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, The feasts of the Eternal, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." What are the two most important points that jump off the page at you? First of all, that's the point of ownership. Whose feasts are these? It says it twice. The feasts of the Lord. And then at the end of verse 2, these are my feasts. My feasts. They're His. They belong to Him. The second point is the way they're described, also in verse 2. You shall proclaim them to be holy convocations. Now, that didn't mean that they became that way because human beings said so. God gave the instructions. He said, you shall proclaim them to be holy convocations. What does that mean? What do those two descriptors mean to you? Holy and convocation. Well, first of all, since we already know from the first point, they're God's feasts, and He reveals them to us, and He tells us to be with Him on those days. Read the rest of Leviticus 23. Isn't that a gift and a privilege? It's an invitation. It's a very priceless and precious invitation. These are my feasts, and I'm inviting you to share. Pretty special. Then that holy convocation part. What's that all about? Well, holy is from the Hebrew word kadesh. It can be spelled different ways because it's not the same alphabet. The Q and the D and the S are the most noticeable letters. The vowel points add either an O and an E or an A or an E or two E's or whatever. Kadesh. It means, in some senses, apart or apartness. It means sacred, dedicated, sanctified, hallowed. Those are all actions that only God can perform. I was struck, because I've been thinking about this sermon, I was struck by Mr. Henderson's reciting that prayer of thanks given on this day, and 402 years ago, as he said, because there was something in there about making it a holy observance in perpetuity afterwards. And of course, that's not within the realm of human beings to do. Only God can make something holy by His presence, by His blessing, by His command, by His statement of fact, that it is, in fact, holy. It's holy. These holy days are His, and they're holy because in some way His presence or His influence is there. So they're His. They are holy or set apart, or sacred, or dedicated, or sanctified, or hallowed because of His connection. And the other word is convocation, from the Hebrew word migra, M-I-Q-R-A, migra, or migra, which means something called out, or a public meeting. It refers to the act of meeting, or the people there, or even the place where they meet. But the idea is something called out or called together. It's like a rehearsal, one dictionary says. A rehearsal. An assembly, a calling. Put it all together, and what do you have? You have a gathering of those God has called out to be together with Him, since it's holy, where those there are dedicated and set apart. There's a certain apartness to them for a specific purpose. And part of that purpose includes rehearsing some event or some series of events. It's an annual rehearsal. Now, some of you may have been involved in drama productions over the years. Famously or notoriously, the only part I ever played in a production that I can recall was before my family came into the church, and guess what I played in a Christmas play? I was Scrooge. Thank you very much. Don't know why everyone seems to find that funny, but they do. Anyway, this includes a rehearsal of something. If he has called them out, it's a command from God. And if it's a rehearsal of something, it ought to tell us something about the actual performance, if I can put it that way, or fulfillment, if you want to use that term prophetically, that we're rehearsing for, don't you think? You see, God's holy days and festivals, actually, when you look closely, also, brethren, in a way, focus on us. Is Jesus Christ central to their meaning? Well, of course he is. Of course he is. He's the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is our high priest. He is our soon coming king, as we often hear in opening or closing prayers. All of those things are true. But they also focus on us, his children, because he's invited us to share those things with him. You know, if you have a family reunion and a family get-together, does the reunion invitation get sent out to all generations, and does it say you must be at least 18 to attend? Well, of course not. Part of the joy of it is to see the growing families and how the kids are all changing and aging and who's taller than who now. That's part of the joy of it. Well, that's part of the joy for God, too, in his family. It's like a family reunion when we have a holy day or a festival, isn't it? And it's for everyone to be there that he has called and drawn out. And also, he helps us because we hear and we get instruction on what it is that God expects of us. That's part of the way in which it focuses on us. What am I supposed to do with this knowledge? What kind of person am I supposed to be with this knowledge? He brings us out on the stage of life, if we can use that rehearsal theme, to which he has drawn us, he alone could, and he walks us through our parts, our entrances, our exits, our lines, our positioning. He walks us through all of it every year. He prompts us when we forget what we're supposed to say. You know, in the old days, they had a little trap door in the front of a stage, and someone could actually prompt the actors if they forgot their words. You know what they call that little receptacle place down there? They call it a vomitorium. I'm not quite sure why, but anyway. But he prompts us if we forget our cues and our lines. And every year we come to a holy day, and God is prompting us in our lines. He gives us our cue. He helps us see where our position is and where we fit in his plan on the stage of his concept of life. You know, the world has its awards for performances of one kind or another, but who is the greatest director of the most impressive and the greatest drama the world has ever seen or ever will see? What do you think will be the greatest headline that could ever appear on any news, you know, distributor of any kind, digital, paper, media, you know, electronic? I would have to think it would be the massive headline that says, "Jesus Christ returned yesterday." Or just, "Jesus Christ returns." What would have to be the font size for that? Be pretty impressive. Think about all the observances and the rehearsals you and I have every year with that in mind. What is it we're rehearsing or remembering in some cases at the Passover? Well, we all know that. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's a memorial of his death. What are we meditating about, focusing on, thinking about? We're out on that stage of life. I mean, some of the musical renditions of it are just astonishing. Even the very old and favorite song for many of the Holy City, one of the verses that talks about, you know, on a lonely hill. And just this epic picture in your mind of what he did and went through for us. He wasn't the only actor in that drama. What about all those for whom he died? Don't we remember that we are recommitting to following him, living as he instructs for another year, to walk where he walked in a way? And that leads us right to the next one, the days of unleavened bread, putting sin out of our lives, living a sinless life, just as he did. Rehearsal, practice. Pentecost takes us back to the history of God dealing with his New Testament church at its founding in AD 31, one of the early scenes in the grand play that we're part of. The earliest group of a church together. Israel was God's people, but as a physical nation, there were precious few who had his Holy Spirit. But as a church, it began with AD 31, the founding of the New Testament church. Using the power of God to grow, change, overcome, first fruits, that's part of the rehearsal. Fall festivals we're so familiar with, they come in a rush. Feast of Trumpets, the resurrection of the saints, but the climactic scene of the whole grand production he's talking about. We take our place with him as he returns to put down rebellion, establish the government of the kingdom of God over humans on this earth, and stands in that day on the Mount of Olives. I can't tell you how deeply meaningful it was to my wife and to myself to do that about 2.5 years ago, to stand there and just look around and just let your mind rehearse and wondering, where will my place be? Atonement reminds us, of course, of the need to see Satan's influence removed from affecting human beings, to be at one with God in our lives now and preparing for his kingdom. And atonement, the way I would put it, atonement shows us that somebody needs to be cut out of the script. Somebody needs to be cut out of the script. And will be at that time. Tabernacles, the wonderful foretaste of the millennial reign of Christ. It won't be perfect because he'll be dealing with human beings and will be dealing with human beings. Like I said in a recent sermon, God has always chosen to work through human beings as his instruments, which automatically means he limits himself. It's just the way it is, because humans are limiting and limited. The eighth day, or the last great day, is perhaps the most unique and moving of all in some ways. It's the day that says, I have forgotten no one. It's the day that says, nobody is cut from this production. All will take their place in this rehearsal. The script just calls for some of them to come onto the stage at a different time. And that's pretty special. You see, what's happening, brethren, is we are partners with God in his whole grand design. We are partners with God in his whole grand design. He is patiently positioning us exactly where he wants us on stage. I don't remember too much about that silly play I was part of, except they said you're supposed to stand behind the Christmas tree until you get your lines, you know. Wow. And I don't know if I delivered them properly. I guess I did. But now I wish that weren't my, you know, the only experience. Not that I want to be a thespian or something and act on stage. That wasn't my calling. Somebody would say, well, you know, sometimes ministers up there, they can, never mind. You and I are partners with God. He puts us exactly where he wants us on the stage. And he tells us, this is your act. This is your scene. This is where you come in. And here's where you're a part of things. You can see 1 Corinthians 12 about the body and the roles of all the individual parts. He doesn't leave us in the dark about our roles. That's the beauty of his festivals. We learn where he wants us and what he wants us to be and what he wants us to do. You can't say that of the holidays the world keeps. The world attempts to focus on Jesus Christ, thinking, no doubt, that would be a really good thing to do. And they miss completely what he tells them he expects of them. They miss that completely. Why? Because they aren't watching the director. They're not watching the director. They're coming up with their own ideas. And in a way, it's like they're saying, I could write a better production than this. I could write a better act than this. I could write a better play than this. Here's what I think should be done. You know what? Next to what God says is going to happen, who cares what any human says he or she thinks should be done? I'll try to say that quickly several times in a row. Brethren, I do not mean to question anyone's sincerity or dedication to what they believe they understand. And of course, many who, without really knowing it, do keep some certain godly principles in their lives of honesty and generosity and kindness and empathy and caring for others and so many other qualities you can think of. And when they do, they are blessed for that portion of life that is in harmony with and aligned with God's way, because his law is a living law. That's why we need to have it taught over the whole earth, so that he can lead people and help them see this is the way, walk you in it. This is the way to fulfillment in life. This is a way to get rid of the agony that you are driving yourself deeper and deeper into as you walk further from me. But the thing is, unless God calls and opens the mind to that big picture, it's not possible to have it. The plot line is simply unclear to them. The plot line is unclear. It's as if they opened the director's cut and it's all blank pages. It's like it was written in invisible ink, and only he can supply the visibility to us. God's commanded assemblies bring us together to learn just that. What he expects of us and where we fit in his plan. The big picture, in other words. What else can we learn about these times? Well, take a look at Exodus chapter 23. A couple of things that are important to remind ourselves of. Exodus 23:14, he gives a basic, sort of a broad picture overview. 3 times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You'll eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib, or Nisan, sometimes called. For in it you came out of Egypt, none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field, that's often called Pentecost, the New Testament, as we know, feast of weeks or feast of harvest or Pentecost. And the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, that's the feast of tabernacles. He names the 3 seasons by their most prominent observations or celebrations. When you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field, 3 times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. And it talks about some more details there. But if you compare where we just were in Leviticus 23, we didn't go through in detail, but if you were to go back to Leviticus 23, and once you move past the description of the weekly Sabbath right at the beginning, in the first 3 verses, then beginning with verse 4, he moves to the annual observations, annual celebrations, the annual festivals, and every one of them has the phrase, holy convocation. We talked about what that means. And you'll find it 7 times. 7 times. Plus each week, of course, on the Sabbath is also a holy convocation. But in connection with those annual observances, we read in other places references to coming before God empty or empty-handed. So we have our pattern or tradition in the church. Yes, there are 3 seasons, but in those 3 seasons, there are 7 holy convocations or commanded assemblies. That's why we have a holy day offering on 7 occasions in the year, not just 3. Remember something, too, as we move to the New Testament to see the same observances kept by the early church. Remember something about that. The early New Testament church was overwhelmingly Jewish in its composition at first. At first, there were some, of course, proselytes who had converted to Judaism with the required circumcision physically for the men and so on, but that wasn't the largest part. These people who were exposed to the Old Testament scriptures and practices of their forefathers understood that God expected worship on these days. They weren't going to keep any other days, and anything that was a type of a national holiday, like the Festival of Lights or something like that, they understood to be a national holiday, not a holy convocation. So all we would expect to find in the New Testament, with that in mind, is an occasional reference to show they were still keeping those days, as we would expect, but it verified their continued observance, and we would expect to find deeper explanations of what it meant, and that's exactly what we find. We find references. You can go through Paul's letters in the book of Acts, for example, and you find numerous references to the festivals. A couple of references in Acts to Pentecost, for example, chapter 2 and chapter 20. You can find both. We know about 1 Corinthians 5, the reference to the days of unleavened bread is clear. Luke chapter 22 mentions specifically Passover and one of Christ's Passovers in his life. And, of course, we see the Feast of Tabernacles referred to in John 7, right toward the end of Jesus' life, his last Feast of Tabernacles. And that's no surprise, because if we're focused on the expanded meaning of the days, we're also going to find some allusions in Scripture that those of us who are used to keeping them pick up on immediately. For example, in James chapter 1, it refers to us, it says, he's made us a kind of first fruits of his creation. What do you and I immediately know about that? What does that bring to our mind? We immediately think of Pentecost. If we read 1 Peter 1, and it makes reference to Jesus Christ's own patterns in his life, and it talks about the examples he set for us in several cases in 1 Peter, actually, we think of the Passover. When we go to 1 Corinthians 15, and we read Paul's description of in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and even earlier in the chapter, you see sort of a panorama spelled out. There are overtones. There are allusions of trumpets. There are overtones and allusions of tabernacles, and even some extent of the eighth day or the last great day. And because we already know about the holy days and we're keeping them, we pick up on those things too, and we learn even more. It builds on itself. Can you understand and can see? Can we see? We've learned more than we realized over the years, haven't we? For somebody who has absolutely no exposure to this, literally, if someone says, tell me what you believe, where do you begin? It's impossible. It's just about impossible. And of course, there's the famous prophetic reference in Zechariah 14, which ties so many things together. Zechariah 14, verse 16, it says, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, so we see the time frame, that immediately tells us trumpets leading up to it, shall come up from year to year to worship the king, the feast of hosts, and to keep the feast of tabernacles. That makes perfect sense. Follows so closely after trumpets, atonement in between. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, on them there'll be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they'll have no rain. They'll receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who don't come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that don't come up to keep the feast. Here's the prophecy for after the return of Christ. The early part of the chapter talks about his on that day or in that day, verse 4, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. We know what that is. And so, ask yourself a question. If God instructed ancient Israel to keep these holy times, we've seen that, know that from years of experience, most of us, and if the New Testament church clearly continued to, all we need is the occasional reference and an allusion here and there to know what they're talking about, and we find it. And we find here in Zechariah that this will be kept and taught during Jesus' millennial reign. Does it make any sense that after the early New Testament church passed from the scene and exited the stage, that the rest of us wouldn't keep them? It's not logical. It doesn't make sense. Read with curiosity. Of course we should be keeping them now. But if you don't know what God expects of you, what is your hope for the future? I understand, brethren, how people can look at the events and the circumstances and the trends and the movements and the causes in our world and become depressed. I understand that. My suggestion is, for us, lift your eyes. Lift your eyes. What are we looking at? What are we looking at? Because when we keep these days that He commands, every year, and we rehearse the meanings, and it's a joy to get back out there on that stage again. Say, we're here again. The holy days are here again. They become clearer and clearer and clearer. What happens then? You can see. And it gives you hope. What does that do for us as we obey His commands to assemble? We are learning our parts ever more clearly. And there's a little less cue needed from the wings. You know, for a moment you might forget. Oh, I remember. It's okay. I remember. I know. Here's my part. And we have it. You know, in Romans 15, verse 13, it uses an interesting phrase. Romans 15, verse 13, it says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." I don't think you can apply that to any of the holiday observances of this world. Oh, there may be a tug at the emotions. But it's all so carefully crafted from nothing. And from things that mean nothing. You know, sometimes I don't think we even register just how much we've learned and continue to learn from keeping God's feasts. We need to stay attuned to that, brethren, even from interactions we have with those who are not yet so blessed and can't see. And it's not their fault. They can't see. After all, these same feasts and their meanings show us that these people will yet have their chance to understand too. That's the whole point of the last great day, the eighth day, the second resurrection. I was reminded of that some time back, actually, when a member of the church, a lady, her mother, who had been a member of God's church, had died. And this lady, as the daughter and next of kin, was working with the funeral director on some details for the service. The funeral director asked her if she could suggest or if she knew of a favorite scripture, either hers or her mother's, that maybe could be put on the little brochure that they hand out at the funeral and that could be distributed to those in attendance. And this lady told the director, she said that she had just such a scripture in mind, so he asked her what it was. She said, Revelation 20, verse 6, especially the first few words. So, he didn't know what it said, so I don't know whether she handed him a Bible or he got one from, you know, the supply they had there, whatever. And he read the first few words, which say, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection." So this lady told me that she just kind of smiled and she waited for him to respond. He looked up and he said, "The first resurrection?" And she said, "Yes, that's the one I want." Do you see how much we have learned in God's way? This is a man who worked with grieving families and attempting to give some meaning to their experience and was not unfamiliar with lots of biblical passages and verses that had been thrown at him to use in just such circumstances. And his response is, "The first resurrection?" What does that mean? You see what we know? It made me think. God's days give us the script. They give us the script. The world, to echo Jesus' words to the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4:22, you worship what you do not know. I suppose that's a title for the sermon today. They worship what they do not know. When will the curtain rise on this marvelous production so the whole audience can understand? For the world around us, they are so very steeped in their version of some production right now. Not sure what it's supposed to be about. You know, the plot makes no sense. In literature, I remember studying this in high school, and I thought it was pretty strange then. There's a body of work that is actually referred to as the theater of the absurd. It's called that. It's called the theater of the absurd. That's exactly what's going on around us right now. The theater of the absurd. Mostly with sincerity and good intentions, but no real knowledge of the details of the true script. But there is a clear and brilliant production that puts it all together perfectly. How does it all turn out? It's in the script. Here's the director's cut, right here. It's all in there. And that's what you and I are so blessed to understand. Because as Jesus also told the Samaritan woman at the well, we know what we worship. We rehearse the script every year. So, lights, camera, action. Do you know your places? Do you know your lines? Do you know your cues? Are you and I learning our parts well? It is the grandest production of all time.